Last time, our subject was the deity of Jesus, and we took the phrase, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. The next phrases of the Apostles' Creed introduce us to the earthly career of Jesus, because the Creed continues, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Here are six main verbs describing the successive stages of his voluntary self-humbling, from the womb of Mary of Nazareth to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Conceived, born, suffered, crucified, dead, buried. Each word, writes Bishop Westcott, marks a crisis in the sacrifice and helps us to apprehend its completeness. Today we are concerned with the phrase, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and our subject is the virgin birth of Christ. Now, here is a part of the Christian creed which is a great stumbling block to men and women who have received a scientific training. Such a thing is inconceivable, they say. It's impossible. Surely you must agree that it's a myth. Why miraculous phenomena have been associated in pagan legend with the birth of many heroes, especially the Buddha? Well, we often hear this kind of criticism and suggestion today, and we must consider it. In fact, I propose that we should consider together first the meaning of the virgin birth, second the fact of the virgin birth, and third the importance of it. And by way of a scripture text, we take Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, that is Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. First then, the meaning of the virgin birth. Virgin birth is a popular phrase describing Jesus Christ's mode of entry into this world. And perhaps it is important to make two points here. A, the virgin birth concerns Jesus Christ, not the Virgin Mary. That is to say, it is not to be confused with the Immaculate Conception, so-called. The Immaculate Conception is a Roman Catholic dogma, if I may quote from the bull Ineffabilis Deus by Pope Pius IX, promulgated in 1854, that from the first moment of her conception, the Blessed Virgin Mary was, by the singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, Saviour of mankind, kept free from all stain of original sin. But this dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary is as unbiblical and unhistorical as the other Marian dogma concerning her bodily assumption. B, the virgin birth concerns the conception and not the birth of Jesus. That is, in the phrase virgin birth, the emphasis is on the first word, virgin. There was nothing miraculous about his birth. It's the fact that he was born of a virgin which is unique. His birth was normal and natural. It is his conception which was abnormal and supernatural. Luke 1:27, Mary is described as a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. She was not married, she was betrothed, and she was a virgin. Luke 1:34, when she was told that she was to be the mother of the Messiah, she asked, "How shall this be, seeing I have no husband?" And the angel replies in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon thee, and the power of the Most High will overshadow thee, that is, the cloud of the divine presence will surround thee. The actual phrase in the Creed, conceived by the Holy Ghost, is really misleading. Accurately, it is Mary who conceived seed in her womb through the operation of the Spirit, and the Scriptures clearly teach this. A virgin shall conceive, Isaiah 7 verse 14. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, Luke 1 31. And again, that which is conceived in her, Matthew 1 20. It's not surprising, perhaps, that the earlier creedal statements were different from what we have in the Apostles' Creed today. The early creed of Marcellus, followed later by Augustine, describes Jesus as having been born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Other of the early fathers and the Roman Creed read, born through or by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and it's only later that two verbs were used, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. There is no need, I think, to elaborate further on this. To quote Geldon Hess in his commentary on St. Luke's Gospel, in the delicacy and sobriety of the biblical story, no unnecessary details are given. So our subject is the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, his mother, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, without the cooperation of Joseph, who later became his foster father. Or, if you prefer biblical language, Matthew 1:18 in the Revised Standard Version, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. So much for the meaning of the virgin birth. Secondly, the fact of the virgin birth. We proceed from definition to demonstration. We've seen what it means. We now ask the question, is it history or is it legend? Perhaps we should begin our discussion of this important question by noting that the question of the birth of Christ is part of a much bigger question involving the person of Christ. A denial of his virgin birth has usually been accompanied by a rejection of his unique deity. Now, I am not concerned to argue the virgin birth with those who make an a priori denial either of the possibility of miracles in general or of the fact of the incarnation in particular. But if we concede that the supernatural is an inescapable part of the Christian religion, since at its very center is the supreme miracle and mystery that God became man in Jesus Christ, if we concede that, then we are in a position to consider the evidence for the virgin birth. And I will suggest to you that the evidence is threefold, one biblical, two historical, three doctrinal. One biblical. Joseph Renan, the well-known liberal critic of Christianity, began the second chapter of his Vie de Jésus, which created such a sensation on the continent when it was published in 1863, with these words. Jesus was born at Nazareth, a small town of Galilee, which before his time had no celebrity. His father Joseph and his mother Mary were people in humble circumstances. Now, these words are a flagrant disregard of the biblical evidence. Biblical evidence which cannot be dismissed in this arrogant and cavalier fashion. It's true the sources for the virgin birth are biblical, But the Gospels of Matthew and Luke are historical documents. Their authors were Christian men of the highest integrity. They were disciples of him who hated deception and said, "I am the truth." Luke especially claims that he had engaged in thorough and painstaking research, a claim which has been amply vindicated by recent scholarship. Well, now let us consider these narratives of Matthew and Luke, the narratives of the virgin birth, and let us consider a number of characteristics, three to be precise, of these narratives. A, they are genuine. The first and third Gospels are universally recognized today as genuine products of the apostolic age, and the infancy narratives belong to them. There is no manuscript evidence at all to suggest that these Gospels were ever published without the infancy narratives. Besides, their primitive Jewish atmosphere strikes you at once as you read them. These narratives are liberally studded with Old Testament quotations, and they feature the godly remnant of Israel at that time: Elizabeth and Zechariah, Joseph and Mary, Anna and Simeon. The style and language of these narratives, especially that of St. Luke, are Hebraic, and as we read them, we feel that we're still in the Old Testament, as indeed we are. These narratives are certainly not later additions and inventions. They are genuine, primitive. B, they are sober and simple. Their beauty and modesty are very marked. There is no suspicion in them of the crude or ludicrous elements which exist in the stories of the Buddha's birth or in the apocryphal Gospels. No, the sacred intimacies surrounding the conception and birth of Jesus are treated here with the utmost reverence and restraint. C. These narratives are independent. Critics have commonly said that Matthew and Luke contradict each other in the birth and infancy narratives. This is untrue, but it's important to note that critics have said so. The fact that some have tried to prove the two accounts discrepant shows that at least they're independent. The narrative of the conception in the first Gospel, writes Professor Sweet, is absolutely independent of the narrative in the third. In fact, there is no evidence of collusion. The authors neither collaborated, nor copied each other, nor had access to a common source. They tell their story from a different angle, and they use a different source of information. Thus, Matthew describes Joseph's anxiety over Mary's pregnancy. He goes on to talk about Joseph's dream, the visit of the Magi, and the flight of the Holy Family into Egypt. Luke, on the other hand, tells the story of the angel's annunciation to Mary, of her visit to Elizabeth, of the journey south to Bethlehem, the birth in the stable, and the visit of the shepherds. These two accounts are exactly complementary. Indeed, each would be largely inexplicable without the other. Each supplies the other's lack. It's fairly certain that the first Gospel goes back ultimately to Joseph's story, while the third Gospel is telling Mary's story. That one is Joseph's story and the other Mary's is an adequate explanation of the independence of the narratives. So the biblical evidence is strong. We have two genuine, primitive, separate accounts, each independent of the other, but both bearing clear witness to the virgin birth in sober and in a perfectly credible manner. Now, to this biblical evidence, a number of objections are raised, and I must pause for a few minutes to consider them. There are three main objections. I will call them Alpha, Beta, Gamma. Alpha, omission. Beta, contradiction. Gamma, misinterpretation. Alpha, is the objection of omission. That is, it is pointed out by the critics that the rest of the New Testament is silent about the virgin birth. And it is quite true that nowhere else, except in chapter 1 of Luke and chapter 1 of Matthew, nowhere else is the virgin birth explicitly stated. But having conceded this point, the argument from silence is notoriously precarious. After all, nowhere else is it stated in the New Testament that the baby was laid in a manger, or visited by shepherds and magi, or in mortal danger from the treacherous villainy of Herod the Great. Are we then to reject these details as unhistorical because they were recorded by only one evangelist? Of course not. But, persists our critic, the point is not just that the rest of the New Testament is silent, but that only two of the Gospels mention the virgin birth, and that the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John make no reference to it. This is a very feeble objection indeed. Of course Mark and John do not mention the virgin birth, but they do not mention the birth and infancy of Jesus at all. Are we to suppose, therefore, that Jesus had no birth and infancy? Apart from John's prologue, describing the eternal Word and giving the unadorned statement, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," apart from that, both Mark and John begin their Gospels with John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Christ. What is important to realize is that the only two Gospels which do set out to narrate the birth of Jesus, namely Matthew and Luke, both state definitely, simply, and independently that he was supernaturally conceived by the Spirit of God and born of a virgin. Besides this, there are several indications that John and Paul knew about the virgin birth. John speaks of him as the Christ come in the flesh, while Paul says in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son made of a woman. And in 1 Corinthians 15:47 we read, the first man is of the earth, the second man is from heaven. How do you account for these statements without the virgin birth? So much for the objection of omission. Beta, the argument or objection of contradiction. Critics point out, at least this is their argument, that not only do some New Testament authors omit the virgin birth, but others positively contradict it. Thus they say Joseph is called the father of Jesus in Luke 2:33, while Joseph and Mary are called the parents of Jesus in Luke 2, verses 27, 33, 41, and 48, and in Luke 3:23. But please note that all these references are in Luke. The first evangelist, Matthew, is careful to refer to the child and his mother, Matthew 1, 13, 14, 20, and 21, and compare verse 11. As for Luke, are we to suppose that Luke, whose account of the virgin birth is fuller and more detailed than that of Matthew, is contradicting himself? That he describes the virgin birth in considerable detail in one part, and then goes on to contradict himself by referring to Joseph as the father of Jesus and to Joseph and Mary as the parents of Jesus? Why, of course not. He calls Joseph the father and Joseph and Mary the parents, not because he didn't believe the virgin birth, but because these were the natural terms to use. They describe how Joseph appeared to the onlooker at that time. They describe the legal role which Joseph had assumed by his subsequent marriage to Mary. Besides, Mary will have been understandably reticent about the sacred circumstances of her son's birth, and Joseph also must have been afraid of rumors and of misrepresentation leading to a public scandal. Neither of them was likely to have confided their secret to more than a very few of their intimates. So much for the objection I've called contradiction. Gamma, the objection of misinterpretation. And I'm referring to Isaiah 7, verse 14, a virgin shall conceive, which is translated in the Revised Standard Version, a young woman shall conceive. And the critics argue that the story of the virgin birth has arisen from a misinterpretation of the Hebrew word, which does not mean virgin, they say, but a young woman. Well, I cannot go into this objection in any detail, but I would simply make this point, that the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, many years before the birth of Christ, translated the Hebrew word by the Greek parthenos, virgin. And, of course, this reference was taken as a reference to the Messiah before Jesus was born, so that Bishop Pearson can write, as divers of the ancient rabbins thought and confessed. Namely, that this reference was to the Messiah. So, if the early rabbis did take Isaiah 7:14 as a reference to the Messiah, and the Septuagint before his birth translated the Hebrew word parthenos, virgin, it is difficult to accuse the evangelists of a misinterpretation of that verse. So much of the biblical evidence and the objections that are raised against it. That brings me to the second and the third lines of evidence, which we can treat much more briefly, to the historical evidence. The Church's belief in the virgin birth has been continuous and virtually unanimous since the very earliest days. Only heretics like the Ebionites, who denied the divinity of Jesus, and the Gnostics like Cerinthus, who denied that he was the Christ come in the flesh, only they denied the virgin birth. Even Professor Adolf Harnack, who argued that the virgin birth was no part of primitive Christian belief, conceded, to quote, by the middle, or probably soon after the beginning of the 2nd century AD, this belief had become an established part of the church tradition. Professor Sweet, replying to Harnack, works backwards from the middle or beginning of the 2nd century, backwards through Irenaeus of Gaul, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Aristides, who knew and accepted the virgin birth, back to Ignatius, who was bishop of Antioch in the first years of the 2nd century. And he wrote to the Ephesian church, perhaps about 107 AD, these words, "The prince of this world was ignorant of the virginity of Mary and of her childbearing." Well, now that shows that Ignatius believed in the virgin birth, and behind Ignatius were the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, to which we have already referred. The historical evidence, the unbroken tradition from the earliest days until now, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Third, the doctrinal evidence. It may seem inadmissible to attempt to demonstrate the historical fact of the virgin birth by recourse to doctrinal necessity. Yet Christianity is both a historical and a dogmatic religion, and history and dogma can, to a certain extent, illumine and interpret each other. The virgin birth was the first of a series of supernatural events connected with the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. And if the incarnation is true, clearly some kind of miracle was necessary for the constitution of this supernatural person, who was both God and man. What I'm trying to say is this, that the supernatural birth is congruous with the supernatural person of Jesus. You would expect the Lord from heaven to make his entry and his exit in a supernatural way. And the virgin birth is as fitting an entry into the world as the resurrection and ascension are a fitting exit from it. So much for the fact of the virgin birth, the biblical, the historical, and the doctrinal evidence. Now, thirdly, the importance of the virgin birth. We've seen what it is, we've considered the evidence for its historicity. Now, why bother about it? It's not infrequently said that we should discard this uncomfortable item in the Apostles' Creed because it is so trivial and unimportant. But is it? Is it? The ferocity with which some radical critics have attacked it does not suggest that they regarded it as trivial. And its importance lies in what it tells us of this child, not in what it tells us of the mother. Oh, it's true that the Virgin Mary was a wonderful person. All generations shall call me blessed, she said, Luke 1:48. Blessed art thou among women, said the angel, Luke 1:42. A unique privilege was granted to her. But, as Bishop Pearson writes, freely quoting from Epiphanius, let her be honored and esteemed, let him be worshipped and adored. Now, if the importance of the virgin birth lies in what it tells us of him, Christian thinkers recognize that this is a strategic doctrine because of its relation to the incarnation and the atonement, that is, to the divine person and the saving work of Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed the word therefore in Luke 1:35? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That's the supernatural conception. Therefore, because of the supernatural conception, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Let me suggest, therefore, in conclusion, that the virgin birth in some measure explains and guarantees five things about Jesus. One, his human nature. Now, this is a deduction from his birth, not his virgin birth, but we must begin here. She brought forth her firstborn son, Luke 2, verses 6 and 7. That which is born of thee, Luke 1:35. The fruit of thy womb, Luke 1:42. Blessed is the womb that bare thee, Luke 11:27. The eternal word did not come in human disguise, like an Old Testament theophany. He entered the world by being born into it. His arrival was not by divine visitation, but by human incarnation. He was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. The word was made flesh, John 1:14. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, Galatians 4:4. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, Hebrews 2:14. This is a fundamental Christian truth, the human nature of Jesus. 2. The virgin birth in some measure explains and guarantees not only his human nature, but his Davidic descent. In Acts 2:30, Peter tells how David knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne. And those, therefore, who cherished the messianic hope knew that God's Christ would spring from David's line. Now, it's clear that Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, did. He was of the house and lineage of David, Luke 2:4. But it's certain that Mary was descended from David, too. Whether or not Luke's genealogy is hers rather than Joseph's, because the angel said to her that God would give to him the throne of his father David, Luke 1:32. Thus Jesus is called the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3, and see 2 Timothy 2:8. And he is later called the son of David. 3. The virgin birth, to some extent, explains and guarantees his sinless nature. Verse 35 of Luke 1, that holy thing. Revised Standard Version, the child to be born will be called holy. Now there is good evidence for the sinlessness of Jesus. He claimed it for himself, and his disciples claimed it for him. He was the Lamb without spot, holy, harmless, undefiled, and in him was no sin. But how do you account for this unique sinless person in a universally sinful world? His essential holiness of nature is directly connected with the unique manner of his conception. His supernatural life requires a supernatural birth to explain it, as an effect requires a cause. His natural birth guarantees that his humanity was real, but his supernatural conception guarantees that his humanity was perfect and sinless. There was a break in the entail of sin. A fresh start was made. Jesus was the second Adam, the man from heaven, and this second Adam had no fallen nature. Fourth, the virgin birth, to some extent, explains and guarantees his divine person. Verse 32, he shall be called the Son of the Most High. Verse 35, he shall be called the Son of God. That's why the early theologians described Mary as Theotokos, Mother of God. As Elizabeth says in Luke 1:43, the Mother of my Lord, because the baby whom Mary bore was the Son of God. And as his birth from a virgin indicates that his humanity was real but sinless and perfect, so he was conceived by the Holy Spirit because he was the Son of God. And it's because he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, that the one Jesus was and is both Son of Man and Son of God. Not that the apostles ever used the miraculous conception to prove his divinity. We have other grounds on which our faith in the deity of Jesus rests. It's not that the virgin birth proves the deity of Jesus. It is that his deity requires the virgin birth and explains it. How else could the pre-existent Son have become flesh? The virgin birth is a seemly and satisfactory way for him to have entered into this world. Fifth and last, the virgin birth to some extent explains and guarantees his saving competence. And we are at pains to demonstrate the divine person of Jesus resulting from the divine human birth, because the God-man possesses a unique competence to fulfill his mission as the Savior of the world. His work was made possible by his person. He could do what he did because he was who he was. He came into the world to save sinners, to bring sinners back to God, and to fulfill this mission he must be one, divine, because only God can save, two, human, if he is to represent men, and three, sinless, with no sins of his own. None but a sinless God-man could be the Savior of the world. And his conception by the Holy Spirit and his birth of the Virgin Mary together constituted him the unique person he was, in order that he might accomplish the unique work he came to do. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus. We are therefore resolved to defend and maintain the biblical and traditional belief that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, not only because it's historical, not only because it's biblical, but because our salvation depends upon it.